You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by purchasing a cell phone case from Crossway, crossweh.com/LPR. You'll find cell phone cases for Issues Etc., Lutheran Public Radio, The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, and Luther's Seal with the Reformation Solas. crossweh.com/LPR. A percentage of your purchase will support Issues Etc. crossweh.com/LPR.
It's breathtaking.
When you see sand here, imagine water. If you dive in, you can't reach the bottom.
You dive in?
Yes, it's called swimming.
I don't believe you.
In the shadows of Arrakis lie many secrets. But the darkest of them all may remain. The end of House Atreides.
My father didn't believe in revenge.
What if Paul Atreides were still alive?
That's parts of the movie Dune Part 2. The first part, well, it got well into the story that's told in Frank Herbert's famous book, actually the long series of books. How far did the second movie get? It's a huge story, and the learning curve is very steep. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll be reviewing the movie Dune Part 2 with Pastor Ted Geese. Dr. Michael New will join us for updated abortion estimates from the Society of Family Planning. And then we'll be looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the three-year lectionary, the fourth Sunday in Lent with Pastor Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Pastor Ted Geese has a bachelor's degree in fine arts. He's pastor of Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Regina, Saskatchewan, Canada. And he teaches a course for Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary titled The Lutheran Approach to Art, Media, and Film. Ted, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
So, Ted, before we get into Dune Part 2, talk us through a little bit of Dune, the first half of this film.
Yeah, sure. So, essentially, what you get in the first half is kind of like the first half of Frank Herbert's 1965 book called Dune, of the same name. And then this part kind of picks up immediately after that, and you get into the second half of the book. So, he's basically just taken the book and broke it into two parts. The first film kind of ends with a knife fight, and then this film also kind of ends with a knife fight. So that's kind of part of it. There's going to be some spoilers here, folks. Like, you're going to have to kind of ride along with this. It's a sci-fi epic. It deals with economy, religion, commodity, all sorts of kind of wild kind of a takes on all of these things. Herbert himself was fairly critical of the world that he was living in back in the 1960s, and he was bringing that to bear on his writing. He was a journalist and also became a novelist. It's set in a sci-fi future, 10,000 years into the future, where you got like this feudal sort of series of houses on different planets that are all kind of supported by the use of this spice that is only found on one planet, the planet Arrakis. The emperor has swapped out the people who were the stewards of the planet, the Harkonnens, in favor of the Atreides. But secretly, he's working behind the scenes with the Baron Harkonnen to eliminate Leto Atreides, the Duke, because he's kind of a competition for him in this feudal system they have in the universe. That's kind of the plotting and stuff that happens in the first film. By the end of the first film, Paul, the Duke's son, has kind of escaped death along with his mother, the concubine of the Duke, and they have ended up out into the wilderness of this desert planet Dune and been adopted in by the Fremen. So this second film picks up there and kind of follows the rise to power of this Paul Atreides and deals with a lot of religious questions. Maybe that's kind of a good place to start.
Frank Herbert is famous for having created this entire culture world. There's competing religions, and a lot of it has to be understood to understand the religious themes of this film, Dune Part 2. So just a brief synopsis on who Paul Atreides is believed to be in the religious system of the Fremen and the religious system of the Bene Gesserit.
This is a very complex book, right? So some people who see this film are going to feel like these two films are sort of like the Cole's Notes, Cliff Notes version of the story. So don't go to this movie without seeing the first one, for sure. I think that Denis Villeneuve, the director, is relying on people knowing the source material to a certain extent, maybe even knowing the David Lynch film from 1984 to a certain extent, because he's a lot about showing, not telling. There's a lot more told in the books than there is in the films. So when it comes to these different competing religious ideas within the book and also kind of within the film, you have these Bene Gesserit, which are kind of like space nuns. Sometimes they're referred to as witches, depending on if people like them or not. Frank Herbert, the writer of the novel, based these on his maternal aunts who were nuns. He had a Roman Catholic upbringing. And they're using religion as a tool to manipulate and control populations. That's their end of it. So to what extent they believe the things that they are religiously involved in is questionable. So if you're thinking of like scripture, maybe they're more on the side of the Sadducees and less on the side of like the Pharisees. The Pharisees are true believers, but maybe they're off point in a bunch of areas. And the Fremen are these true believers that are being utilized by the Bene Gesserit for certain purposes. So when you drop the character of Paul Atreides into the mix, he fits the bill to be a messianic deliverer type character that the Fremen have been waiting for because they've been under subjugation for decades and decades, like centuries, because of this spice on their planet, which is only found there. The twist is that the Bene Gesserits have planted these ideas for centuries among those people who are prone to believe them, and then basically as an insurance policy so that once they needed them, they could utilize them. So this is the kind of the religious fabric of the surface, and we can dig a little more into it, but this is what's going on in this film. Denis Villeneuve is really prying the lid off of this and digging a little deeper into that aspect of Frank Herbert's book.
The Bene Gesserit have been manipulating bloodlines for centuries in order to produce this, and they intended for it to be a female, but a Paul Atreides' mother disobeys and gives birth to a son. And should we take it that these, as you said, space nuns do not expect their kind of manufactured prophecies to actually come true, but they do?
This is an interesting element of the story. So especially in the first part of the book, you see more of that. By the end of the book, you have certainly more people taking advantage of things that are unfolding. And then kind of thrown into the mix is this, like you mentioned, this kind of idea of a breeding program. Paul Atreides wasn't supposed to be a male. He was supposed to be a female, and then he was supposed to be married off to another person and a guy in one of the other houses. Actually, one of the antagonists, Fade Routh, the Baron's nephew of the Harkonnens, he was supposed to be married off to him. But then because of her love for the Duke, the concubine Lady Jessica, who's also a Bene Gesserit, she disobeys and gives birth to this son. So how can you even do that? Essentially, the Bene Gesserit are, like, in this context of the story, they have so mastered their metabolisms to the point that they can, at conception, kind of like an on-off switch, can go female-male. And she was told to only have females for the purposes of the Bene Gesserit, the space nuns, but she chose to have a male. So things have not gone according to plan 100%. So there's a fly in the ointment for some of these characters and some of these competing groups. And what you see is kind of the consequences from, you know, things not going according to plan. And that's what's going on with this character of Paul Atreides. And he, like, the idea is that within a couple generations, they were supposed to get to their goal of this super being that they refer to as the Kwisatz Haderach, which is kind of like a super male version of the Bene Gesserit that can tap into genetic memory going back for millennia, but also would be something that they could control as a weapon for dominance over the political and social spheres of the universe, etc., essentially. So this is something like they've been plotting this and planning this, and it's gotten out of their control, and they're trying to maneuver themselves back to getting some kind of control over it. But Paul is like not expected. He's come too early for them as far as all of this goes. And this is an important detail with the whole thing. And I realize we've dived right into the deep end here, but the idea is that Paul, like, this is what Frank Herbert is trying to get across. This, everything that could be mystical or mysterious or miraculous, he's kind of this more modernist, materialist viewpoint. All of that stuff is basically something that could be described, like could be explained through natural means, even if it seems extraordinary, providing you understand the natural means by which it's happening. So these Bene Gesserits have been able to tap into a certain kind of natural development. You could call it like quote unquote evolution or whatever, but it's guided by them. The process is guided by them to work towards getting what they're looking for, this character, the Kwisatz Haderach, but he's not divine. He's as much natural as a rock or a tree or whatever, right? So this is what's going on. So when, like, the underpinnings of everything in this film is religion is an idea being imposed on the natural world for an advantage. And you've got people on the one hand that believe it, and you have the other people on the other hand that are incredulous, don't necessarily believe it, but are using it to their advantage. That's one of the major themes going on. It starts in the first film, but it really picks up speed and becomes a central theme of this second film.
Does he manage to get the whole story of that first novel, Dune, told in this film?
No. So he would need more time. Like in the early 2000s, there was a miniseries that I think they spent like 8 hours on the one book, and this is less than half that around. So he doesn't really have time to get into everything. This is one of the things, like, I had hoped leading into this that I was going to see more of the character of Thufir Hawat, who's this kind of like human computer type character from the, he was in the first film. He was played by Stephen McKinley Henderson. But by the end of this film, I'm like, put that guy's face on the side of a milk carton because I don't know where he is. He vanished out of the story. Looking around a little bit, the reason he vanished out of the story is that was one of the threads, one of the plot lines, one of the characters that Denis Villeneuve decided to drop in favor of focusing on the Bene Gesserit characters and their machinations. So he just can't fit all of it into the film. I do think that he could have done a little bit of fitting in, but there's things that just get dropped. Like David Lynch also shot more material than ended up in the final cut of his film. He didn't have the rights to making the final edit of his film, so it was kind of out of his hands. There is now, if you go on YouTube, something called the Dune Spice Driver edit of the original 1984 film that incorporates a bunch of cut footage back into the film and does a remarkable job at it. So if the first film was kind of broken and not completely all there, this is probably as close as you're ever going to get to seeing what it could have been in a lot of ways. But, you know, it's not different for Denis Villeneuve. He has things that he shot that are not now in this film. And that was the same for his first film. So what happens in the future? I mean, if depending on the quality of what was shot and how it was all put together, like what he has at his disposal, like it's possible that he could at some later date put together like a mini series version of the material that he was able to put together here for Dune and Dune Part 2. Also, he is setting up the stage for Dune Part 3, which would move into the presumably into stuff from the Dune Messiah book, which is kind of almost a novella that comes out after Dune, kind of like an extended prologue that digs into the consequences of the first book in the series.
So there will be a Dune 3?
That's what's been announced. It really depends on how well this film does. I just was looking at the numbers from the opening weekend. And if you take the domestic North American numbers and add them into the international numbers, it just came shy of making its budget or its reported budget. That doesn't usually cut in, like that doesn't usually account for all of the advertising and publicity budget for a film, but it's positioned in a good place. So it made like $182 million in its opening weekend, and the budget was $190 million. So if it has a couple good, strong weekends and has some legs, then it'll be profitable for the studios to take Denis Villeneuve up on his desire to make a third of the Dune saga. And that's actually where some kind of interesting things start happening. So I, for one, would be looking forward to that. David Lynch also had a contract with Dino De Laurentiis to make additional Dune films if the first one had done well. And it didn't do as well as they wanted to do. So his plans to have a second Dune film kind of fell apart, even though just recently one of the actual script treatment for it was found in Frank Herbert's papers, I think at USC Berkeley or something. At any rate, that's a whole side kind of rabbit hole.
Pastor Ted Geese is our guest. We're reviewing the movie Dune Part 2. What does this current treatment of the book do well that the first attempt to put it on film didn't?
Is dressing up to be there too. And we're gonna have a ball just like we always do. Saturday night and the moon is, who cares what picture you see?
Church music directors can find a new community at Prelude to Postlude, the CPH music blog. Learn helpful tips for managing music ministry and involving members, and meet the composers of some of your favorite new pieces. Plus, find suggestions of music to use for special services, and preview some of our newest works with free samples you can use at your church. Visit us at preludetopostlude.org.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you for your service.
Our church loves and is grateful for those that serve our country. Operation Barnabas, part of Ministry to the Armed Forces, equips you to reach out to veterans in your community to bring Christ to those that served. Call Ministry to the Armed Forces at 314-996-1337 or email lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Thank you for your service.
Thank you.
God bless our military.
Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview. You're listening to Issues Etc.
For your next family vacation, consider Our Beach House, a charming three-bedroom vacation rental on beautiful Siesta Key. Just off Sarasota, Florida, Siesta Key Beach, consistently voted America's best, is just 100 steps away. Whether you're watching the sunset over the Gulf of Mexico or frolicking in the warm surf, you and your family will fall in love with Siesta Key. Check us out at SiestaKeyRentalGenie.com or call Virginia at 941-266-1858.
Memoria Press is a worldwide leader in the publishing of classical Christian education. We have everything you need for students in kindergarten through 12th grade, and our materials can be used in any classroom setting to suit your needs. If you're interested in learning more, visit them at memoriapress.com and use the coupon code LPR24 to save $5 at checkout. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.
Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia University, Chicago.
Indeed, the quest for truth is at the core of a university's purpose. The liberal arts, illuminated by the revealed truths of Scripture, are powerful for equipping students for a life of self-governance. A disciple is one who follows the master. So what does it mean to follow Jesus? He said that it means to take up one's cross. The cross is thus the symbol of dying for others, of dying to self for the sake of serving others. And a life of service is a life well lived.
Truth, Freedom, Vocation. Concordia University, Chicago. CUChicago.edu.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We are reviewing the movie Dune Part 2 with Pastor Ted Geese. Pastor Geese teaches a course for Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary titled A Lutheran Approach to Art, Media, and Film. Christian Hope is the theme for the March issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine. It contains columns by Issues Etc. guest Adam Kuntz, Andrew Packer, John Bruss, Lucas Woodford, and others. An annual digital and print subscription is less than $25. Learn more at cph.org/witness or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Interpreting the World from a Lutheran Perspective, the Lutheran Witness magazine. Ted, you were talking about the possibility of a third part, and who knows, maybe a fourth. What does this particular treatment of Herbert's book do well that the first film attempt didn't do well?
Listeners who might remember, I've really liked that movie for a bunch of reasons, the David Lynch one, and they're just very different animals, these two films. And I think that it kind of boils down to what the underpinnings of the filmmakers, what they bring to it. So David Lynch was, and at the time when I first started watching the David Lynch film, I had no idea about this. It took time to finally dig down and find all of this information and figure it all out. But essentially, David Lynch is really into transcendental meditation. So for him, the subconscious world is important. Dreams are important. At a time when Freudian psychology was in its ascendancy, he was really into Jungian psychology. And Carl Jung, if you get into like his writings and his papers and stuff and where he really goes with things, he's really kind of a Gnostic. So a lot of that stuff is front and center. That's the interpretive lens through which the 1984 Dune film is produced. So it's very, it's like an LSD fever dream or something. It's very wild. It's visually stunning. And it's tapping into a lot of deep psychological tropes, even to the point where you have like Gurney Halleck, who's a character who's a part of the Atreides family and is very loyal. David Lynch makes sure that he has moments where Gurney Halleck's holding a dog. He makes sure that the Atreides have dogs because he knows deep down somewhere in your psyche, you remember maybe this detail about dogs being faithful. So, you know, having him holding a dog while calling out long lived Duke Leto Atreides rushing into battle is subconsciously telling you or telegraphing to you, this is a loyal follower. So he's putting that kind of stuff in. It's kind of like next level symbology happening in film. That's all super interesting. I don't espouse to a lot of those ideas, obviously. Like I'm not a Gnostic. I'm not interested in that kind of stuff. I take Jungian psychology with a grain of salt. It is all super interesting. So Denis Villeneuve, on the other hand, he is a guy who grew up as an observant Roman Catholic as a kid. As a result of the Quiet Revolution in Quebec, he kind of became somewhat disenchanted with the institution of the Roman Catholic Church, still has some fond feelings towards the ceremonies and rituals and activities of the Roman Catholic Church, the liturgy, chanting, things of that nature. You can find this in interviews that he's done. So you've got that on the one hand, but with Denis Villeneuve, on the other hand, he sees this real value in the separation of church and state and the idea that the Roman Catholic Church in Quebec, for instance, as a Francophone, is not really welcome in the political life of the province anymore. And he sees the warning that is part of Frank Herbert's book to not couple together religion and politics. He sees that very clearly for himself in the milieu in which he grew up. So for him, all of the cynicism maybe towards religion getting muddled up in politics that Herbert had, that's his jam. He loves that. That makes perfect sense to him. So he gets that idea across better in his film than David Lynch did in his. David Lynch's film, it kind of has messianic glory at the end where Paul Atreides literally can kill with a word and he makes it rain on a planet that has not one drop of rain. That's not the case with Denis Villeneuve's version of Paul Atreides in his two films. That Paul Atreides is more of a cautionary tale character like you get in the actual Herbert novel.
How is the acting? This is a relatively young cast.
The acting is really good. When he was announced as being the actor who's going to play Paul Atreides, I was not 100% on board with Timothée Chalamet. Like, I realized that he kind of looks like a teenage kid and the character of Paul Atreides is a teenage kid. So that kind of made sense. I wasn't sure if he was going to be able to do this. You see this kind of transition for him, and some viewers might be able to place this kind of more so from like Star Wars. By the way, Star Wars, George Lucas ripped off everything that wasn't nailed down and extra things, you know, from Dune and from Frank Herbert. So the character of Paul Atreides is very much like an Anakin Skywalker. He's a guy who becomes Darth Vader. So you kind of see that in this film, this transition where he goes from being that affable teenager to being kind of a more dangerous individual by the end of the film. Timothée Chalamet actually does a good job and he pulls this off. The actress Zendaya plays Chani, who is the love interest of the character of Paul Atreides. She does really good and she's different than you might remember her from films like the Spider-Man films where she's Spider-Man's girlfriend. She has a real grounded, interesting kind of take on things here in this film. They do change her character significantly here though, because in the book, she's all in when it comes to Paul and she's a believer. In this, she's kind of a surrogate for the audience that is supposed to be cautious of Paul and critical of him kind of embracing this messianic kind of role as the Lesen al-Ghalib, the voice from the outer world. So this is something where she does a very good job. Florence Pugh is in it. Florence Pugh plays the Princess Irulan, who is the emperor's daughter. And she, like in the course of the book, all the epigrams or whatever at the beginning of each chapter, almost all of them are written by her. So he does a good job of introducing her into the plot here in this film. She does a great job. She has a little more to do than Christopher Walken as the emperor. That's kind of a weird choice. I'm not sure that it's 100% working in this film. Maybe if he'd been given a couple more scenes. It is almost 3 hours long, and I do feel like it could have been longer, or things could have been shuffled around a little bit to facilitate a little bit more from him. Maybe the biggest scene stealer in the whole thing is Austin Butler, who we talked about recently in the Elvis movie that had come out. Here he's not playing Elvis, he's playing Fade Routh, the nephew of the Baron Harkonnen. So he's like a big antagonist. He does a great job, steals every scene that he's in. And also, you could easily say that Javier Bardem does a great job. He plays the character of Stilgar, who's kind of a religious fanatic and believer of the myth and the prophecy that Paul kind of falls into. And people might remember him from like No Country for Old Men, or he was the villain in one of the James Bond films, the one where he's got like the denture app. Kind of like all of his teeth are kind of, they're all in bad shape. Here, he's very good. I mean, he's way different than you maybe have seen him in other films. Josh Brolin as Gurney Halleck is tremendous. People might remember him as Thanos in MCU as the big villain. He also was in Goonies as a teenager. So Josh Brolin has been around for a long time. Actually, he was in No Country for Old Men also. So a little bit of a reunion for these actors. Rebecca Ferguson also does a fairly good job being kind of the conniving mother behind the throne, as it were, kind of working to try to establish her son as this messianic character for the Fremen people.
We are reviewing the movie Dune Part 2 with Pastor Ted Geese. On the other side, we will talk about the visuals.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by purchasing a cell phone case from Crossway, crossweh.com/LPR. You'll find cell phone cases for Issues Etc., Lutheran Public Radio, The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, and Luther's Seal with the Reformation Solas, crossweh.com/LPR. A percentage of your purchase will support Issues Etc., crossweh.com/LPR.
Luther Academy provides additional theological education for our mission partners around the world, specifically pastors who are asking for additional education but do not have the necessary resources in their own church bodies. By donating to Luther Academy today, you will be supplying food, housing, books, professors, and travel for Lutheran pastors who attend our conferences. To learn more about Luther Academy and how you can donate today, visit lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com.
The characteristic mark of hope is that it always looks into the future, so says Hermann Zasse in the March issue of the Lutheran Witness, which is all about hope and overcoming the quiet despair with which we are so in danger of being overcome in these days. To find out more about hope, what Christian hope looks like, and what it means to be a hopeful community, pick up your copy of the March issue of the Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/witness or witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
The church is a family. St. Paul writes, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." At Redeemer Lutheran Church, we rejoice to be a part of that household of faith, gathered around the gifts of Christ in word and sacrament. If you're in the Lawrence, Kansas area, it would be our pleasure to have you join our family. We also have the privilege of serving the University of Kansas. If you have a son or daughter who attends KU or one of the other area universities, we would love for them to join us and to make Redeemer their home away from home. For more information about our church, please visit redeemer-lawrence.org.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
When Martin Luther preached the dedication for the Torgau Church, he asserted that nothing else happened in this house but that our dear Lord speak to us and we respond in prayer, thanksgiving, and praise.
Issues Etc. guest Dr. John Pless.
The same could be said of Concordia Theological Seminary. This is a place where our Lord speaks to us through His Word, and we respond in joyful and thankful confession. We therefore invite you to visit our campus, where the Word of Christ dwells among us richly.
Learn more about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Forming servants in Jesus Christ to teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. ctsfw.edu or 1-800-481-2155.
Welcome back. We are reviewing the movie Dune Part 2. Pastor Ted Geese is our guest. He has a bachelor's degree in fine arts. He's pastor of Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Regina, Saskatchewan, Canada. He teaches a course for Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary titled Lutheran Approach to Art, Media, and Film. Ted, briefly, the visuals in this film, they look, from the trailer, look stunning. Do they pull off convincing sandworms?
Again, I have a soft spot for the sandworms in David Lynch's Dune. They are really well done. I would say that the scene where Paul first shows his ability to call and master riding the sandworm is done so well. It has a lot of visual style to it, and it's quite an exciting big moment done very well. They're really gigantic. They're huge, huge worms. But here's the thing, the cinematography, this is something where, you're not going to see it in a trailer, this movie, the cinematography brought to you by kind of thing. But people should take notice. This guy's name is Greg Fraser. He's a really good cinematographer. He's done a pile of films, some of which people would recognize. We've talked about some of them recently. We talked about the film The Creator. That was just last year in the fall. He did a film called The Batman. He was the cinematographer, director of photography for that. He's worked on The Mandalorian, this film called Vice about Dick Cheney. He was also the cinematographer on Rogue One, A Star Wars Story. So he's got a real eye, and he brings a lot to the visual style of the film. And overall, like, kind of a combination of very high quality CGI and really great cinematography provide a very grounded look for this film that kind of helps suspend disbelief and allows viewers to let all of it kind of wash over you like it's a lived-in world. And there's very different kind of things to see. They go to the homeworld, Gedi Prime of the Harkonnens, very different looking. Interesting little sci-fi touches, like that planet has a black sun. So everything, the light there all operates differently. And of course, for cinematography, Fraser really takes advantage of that. So he's a great choice for Denis Villeneuve to work on these films.
A minute or two for pastoral concerns.
This is where things get a little interesting. So listen, like, there's lots of people that are going to go see this movie. They've been promoting it all over the place. They're going to be going to China here soon. They were in Abu Dhabi, you know, and that's part of the, you know, Muslim kind of Islamic world. What you're getting with this is a movie that's so focused. And we've talked about how you've got like this very cynical kind of idea that religion is this tool used by people to control other people who are naive. And it kind of sidesteps or discounts the idea that it could actually be true, right? So what you have with Judaism, with Islam, and with Christianity, all three of these religions have messianic prophecies about a coming Christ, a coming Messiah. For the Jewish people, they don't think that Messiah has come yet. For the Islamic people, they also don't think that Messiah has come yet. For Christians, we believe that that's Jesus. We have our firm conviction and confession of faith that that's the case. So for the Christian viewer who watches a film like this, what do you do with that cynical approach to things? Now, I guess one thing that can happen is that we see this kind of like a breaking of this within two branches within the Christian world over the last couple hundred years. So you have people who follow the historical grammatical method, that would be us, who look at the text of scripture and believe it and say that the words mean what the words mean. And then you also, then on the other side, you have the critical historical method. And those people will look at the Bible and they will say, listen, it's been written and rewritten and put through different lenses along the way. The first five books of the Bible were not written by Moses. They were mostly written while in captivity in Babylon. And they incorporate a bunch of other ideas in there. So, you know, what ends up happening is that you get a dangerous situation where people can go down the path towards, I don't believe, like, you can even find, ministers, preachers in congregations out in North America and around the world that will say, I don't believe that Jesus was risen from the dead. Some of them might even say, I don't believe that there was an actual historical Jesus, because they don't believe the text. But yet they're still ministers, they're still preachers, and they'll come up and talk about all this stuff kind of as though it's all allegory and it's all just a clever bunch of stories that are used to help people in their hard times. Or on the flip side, the more cynical view, or to be used to garner control over naive individuals, right? So like we have this within Christianity. That's not the classic historical viewpoint of Christians. It's not the confession of faith that we ourselves espouse as Lutherans. So when you sit down with this though, what do you do with that question? Now, this is something I think is super interesting. Does scripture still teach us to be careful when it comes to charismatic leaders? or when it comes to individuals who are allowing people to believe that they are maybe divine in some sort of way. And there are some examples of this. So I think that like viewers might want to kind of consider this. Like some of you guys will have gone to see the movie or might be planning to go see the movie. I hope I haven't spoiled it all too much. But where do you find some advice in scripture about being careful about charismatic leaders, especially when they start to get touted as being divine in nature or messianic in purpose? So you get a couple different spots. One thing is I would direct people to go check Acts chapter 5. So in Acts chapter 5, you get the individual of Gamaliel. He's a Pharisee. He's part of the Sanhedrin. And when Peter, James, and John have healed a man after the resurrection and are being dragged in because they're preaching about this Jesus, and it looks like maybe they could even be executed, he stands up and he says, hang on, there are people who have come along in the past. And he points out a couple of them, this Judas the Galilean and this guy Thaddeus. And, you know, like that they claimed to be somebody and people joined them and then they died and then that was it. So in a way, and he's one of these great teachers, he's kind of echoing what you find in Psalm 146. So in Psalm 146, you have this verse that says, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and on that very day, his plans perish. So Gamaliel is warning them that if this is from God, you might be opposing God if you kill these men who are preaching in his name. But if it's not from God, it's going to sort itself out here. So this is advice that you get. Jesus himself says, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And this is something that he warned his own disciples about. And then actually, there's this peculiar passage that happens in Acts chapter 14, where you get St. Paul and St. Barnabas, they're in Lystra, and they've healed a man who is crippled, his feet are crippled, and the people there go bananas, and they think that these guys might actually be Greek gods, so they think that Barnabas is Zeus and Paul is Hermes, and they want to start sacrificing to them. So then Paul has to say, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. So he's like, do not worship us. And then when you go through scripture, you also find cases where even angels will show up and people want to worship them and the angels say, don't. Jesus is the one who takes the worship because Jesus is the incarnate God in the flesh, the second person of the Holy Trinity. So as Christians, when you're watching this, you can take away from it the warning to not follow charismatic leaders. And also, especially be wary of them when they start to have divine attributes assigned to them or attached to them, or they let people believe those things. Christians can also take away that as a good warning for them personally. So it's kind of interesting that that's all in the movie. But at the same time, some atheists, agnostics, Muslims, Jews, they would say that we are deluded when it comes to Christ Jesus. That, of course, is something to be pushed back against. And Christians are called to be firm in their faith in Christ Jesus as God in the flesh.
Pastor Ted Geese has a bachelor's degree in fine arts. He is pastor of Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Regina, Saskatchewan, Canada, and he teaches a course for Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary titled A Lutheran Approach to Art, Media, and Film. You can read his movie reviews at the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org. Ted, thank you very much.
Thank you.
Dr. Michael New of National Review Online joins us next. We're going to get an updated abortion estimates from the Society of Family Planning. Can we rely on them?
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Join Lutherans for Life at the For Such a Time as This Lutheran Adoption Conference, April 10th and 11th in Houston, Texas. Enjoy the testimony and talents of Dove Award-winning musician and adoptee Mark Schultz. Discover expert information and exciting opportunities, and experience the fellowship and celebration. The 2024 Lutheran Adoption Conference, April 10th and 11th in Houston. Find out more and register at lutheransforlife.org/conferences.
Listen to what you want, when you want. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
This is Pastor Matthew Harrison, President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. The LCMS operates the second largest parochial school system in the United States. What can you expect from a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod school? There's one race, the human race. And Jesus died for the sins of every man, woman, and child from every land and every nation. Life begins at conception. All life is precious from womb to tomb. And every student, parent, and teacher is created in the very image of God. There's right and wrong, and we know which is which from the Ten Commandments. There are only two sexes, male and female, He created them. Marriage is the lifelong union of one man and one woman. There's such a thing as objective, absolute truth, and it's found in the person and work of Jesus Christ and His Word. To find a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod school near you, visit lcms.org/schools.